got this to Anna.
I want you to care for the garden. I want you to blah, 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 and so on. And there are some things you're not to do. One thing in particular, of course, you're not to eat of the tree, which I say, burn it. There are some things forbidden, and there are some things commanded. And we're fairly familiar with that. Now, just keep that in mind. For a while, Adam got this right and wasn't here. And then, as you know, he was here. And keep that in mind as you think about Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther knew he had a problem, but for Martin Luther, there was a double problem. He knew that in his life, he'd had so much that God hated by way of sin and lack of faith and so on and so on. And he wasn't quite sure what to do about all that. And indeed, it troubled him, of course, until the day that he read Romans 3, 22, 23, 24, 25 and understood it, how that righteousness comes as a gift. And God's anger is turned against all sin. And so he rejoiced in that. But he still had a problem, in a way, going back before he was converted. He said, I've got to do all these things that God requires of me. But his problem was, every time he tried to do something that was required, he found out that it wasn't as holy as it should have been. It was sinful. So it got added down here. And so he tried the next thing. And could he do that with a pure heart and a true heart? No, he couldn't. So it also was sinful, no matter what it was he tried to do, whether it was pray or read his Bible or do the right things that the church commanded and so on and so on and so on. And so he's trying to get this pile further up. But every time he tries to get something into the pile, he finds out it's imperfect and it's added down here. So by the time he gets to Romans 3, he's got a huge thing down here and nothing up here. Nothing was perfect, and nothing was holy, nothing was righteous that he did, but just a whole stack of unrighteousness. And so Romans 3, as I say, made a gigantic difference to him. Now, yesterday I was talking about down here, I think, so that all our sins laid on Jesus, all our imperfections. Now, again, if I can put it this way, it's not really all that biblical, but I think it's probably consistent with Scripture. Or if that's removed, we're brought, as it were, back to here. We're just level pegging, but we don't have the righteousness that God requires of us. He gives us a bundle of stuff he'd love us to do. And he wants us to be like him in so many ways. And that's this pile up here. Well, where does it come from? Where do you get this? This may be removed, and that's wonderful. That's I suppose, the major part of justification, if I can put it like that. But there's more to it. And it's this top part I want to speak about with you tonight, if I can. And that's where Romans chapter 5 comes into it. And if you turn to Romans 5, if you can see it. Romans chapter 5 is... Romans chapter 5 is based around the idea of representation. Now, we all know what a representative is. We know that the Wallabies are the best representative rugby team in the world. They represent us. And so when they play and beat South Africa, we say, we've beaten South Africa because they represented us. Oh, a long time, you think. Well, just wait till next year, brother, I tell you. When someone from your kids might attend a school and they're being sent as a representative of the school to meet the governor or to do something else as schools often do, and you say, now listen, so-and-so, you do the right job because you're representing our school. And in a sense, if you get a bad name, our school gets a bad name. And we say the same to our own kids. You know, when we're going out, we say, now listen, you be on your best behaviour, because if you get the wrong thing, then discredit comes to our family. And so there's a bit of an overflow from the representative to those whom he represents. And in Romans chapter 5, as you well know, there are two men who are representatives. Now, they're more than that, but in Romans chapter 5, I think that's what basically they are. And you read in, they are really the most significant men in the whole of human history. And you read in chapter 5, verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, it's obviously Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, Now, notice he says there, do you see the word order? God's not saying that I sin here and now because Adam sinned. That's true. I do sin, in fact, because Adam sinned. I'm a chip off the old block. But that's not what he says. No, no, he says that when Adam sinned, I sinned. When Adam sinned, I sinned. His sin was my sin. And the reason that I'm condemned is first and foremost because of Adam's sin. And Adam's sin is just so pervasive in its power. I mean, isn't that why babies die who've not committed any actual sin? Because the sin of Adam is so pervasive. It affects everyone he represents. And everything he's the head of. He's the head of creation. So the whole of creation gets turned inside out and plunged into frustration, decay, and all the rest of it. Everything is affected because the guy at the top mucks it up. And everything goes back to him. But there is another man. There is another head. The one that in 1 Corinthians 15, don't go there, but 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls another Adam, or he calls him a second Adam. Actually, he calls him the last Adam. Never calls him the second Adam. Wrong terminology. See if you can work out why in your own time. Never called the second Adam. He's always the last Adam. He's the second man. You might think I'm just playing with words, but boy, there's a lot in that. Jesus comes as the second man, implying, I think, that there are third, fourth, fifth men. People restored to the image of God. As Jesus is in the image of his creator, as he is in the image of God, we are being restored in the image of the creator. But he's the last Adam because there's no more. There are only two races. You don't get a third choice on this one. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. But anyway, you think about that one. But certainly Jesus comes as another Adam, as the last Adam. And if the first man was famous for his disobedience, which he is, the second man, the last Adam, is famous for his obedience. And so you look, we'll just take a quick look through. Just look in Romans 5. At verse 15, for example, the free gift is not like the trespass. Second man brings a free gift. First man brought trespass. If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. If you're in Adam, you get death. If you're in Christ, you get life. Pretty obvious, fairly simple. Verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. If you're in Adam, you're condemned. If you're in Christ, you're justified. Verse 19, as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. In Adam, you're made a sinner. In Christ, you're made righteous. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you're in Adam, sin is reigning in you to the point where you'll be sent to hell. If you're in Christ, a grace reigns to life. It's almost as though if you're a Christian, you're really there twice, aren't you? I think it's Steele and Thomas in their much undervalued little commentary on Romans. They paint the picture this way. They say it's as though all are in Adam. All of mankind is represented by Adam. But then there are some who are in Christ. So I was born, as it were, in Adam, but I'm saved in Christ. So when he speaks about all, the two are not the same all. You've got to be a universalist if you think they're the same all. All die in Adam. All in Christ live. As though if it's the same group, then you're a universalist. But it's the all whom Christ represents, as it's the all whom Adam represents. Now, as I say, as a believer, I'm there twice. By the one man's disobedience, along with others, I was made a sinner. But by the one man, Christ's obedience, I'm made righteous. Now, folks, let me ask you this question. Which act of righteousness of Jesus makes me righteous? Now, I think you've got to say supremely that's his death. But even his death is made up of lots of parts, don't you think? Like when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's facing the anguish of being separated from his Father, and in wonderful faith he says, "But Father, what do you want?" That's part of his process of dying, if you like. It's part of the obedience. When he stands before his judges and they revile him and he doesn't revile back, or when like a sheep before its shearers is dumb and he goes silently to the cross, that's all part of this obedience. There's quite a few parts to it, if you like, to this one supreme obedience of becoming a sacrifice for sin. And that's what Christ does, all that. And so when we talk about his obedience, we can talk about lots of dimensions. And I think we can almost say it's really his whole life is one action of obedience. Is it not? I mean, I say what the Father has given me to say. I do what the Father has given me to do. And he keeps repeating things like that. And when as a young man, when as a teenager, when as a boy, he gets it right. I mean, he never got it wrong. He was always obedient. He was obedient on the outside with actions. He was obedient on the inside with thoughts and motives. I mean, you can look at the whole of Jesus' life from go to woe. And inside, outside, young, old, young, mature, look at his actions, look at his motives. Nothing's missing. Nothing is wrong, and every action of obedience is fulfilled that the Father gave him to do. So he can get to the end of his life and say, "All you've given me to do, I've done. I've completed the whole box and dice. My whole life has been one of obedient faithfulness." Now, what's that got to do with justification? Well, it's got everything to do with it. And if you'll excuse a corny illustration, but it's worth teaching your kids, your own kids, and the kids in your church. But it's like this. If this is me, and Adam's sin is imputed to me, which it is, as my representative head, then God looks at me and he sees me as the sinner. This is what I am. I mean, I've added so many sins to Adam's sin, it's not funny, but either way, take it either way, I'm the sinner. I'm the sinner first because I sinned in Adam, and because I've added so many of my own, I'm the sinner. Now, what we saw yesterday morning was that my sin is transferred to Christ so that he dies the sinner, as though my sins were his. They're not, of course, but as though they were. He's made sin. He who knew no sin, he's made my sin. And so the Father's anger burns on him until it's satisfied and sin is removed. The picture tonight is Christ's righteousness, Christ's obedience, Christ's faithfulness, Christ's whole life from beginning to end, inside, outside, whichever way you look at it, everything right, that is transferred to me. And I am made the righteousness of God in Christ, says the Scripture. And so when God the Father looks at me, he doesn't see my sin, which has been removed. That's a marvelous thing. But it's better even than that. I'm seen as though the one who had always done everything right, as though Jesus' actions were my actions, as though my sin was his sin, and as though his actions were now my actions, and his faith was my faith, and his obedience and his faithfulness in every respect. That's the teaching I think we have in the Scripture. And if only my sin were dealt with, I'd still be deficient. I'd still be lacking. I'd be innocent, as it were, but I'd be lacking the righteousness that God has required of me. But it's granted to me by a wonderful work of Jesus. So my position, folks, is a much better position than Adam was ever in. Much better to be a Christian redeemed than Adam in the Garden of Eden. Stacks better. I have a righteousness given to me, an alien righteousness, Martin Luther called it, a righteousness that didn't come from me but from somewhere else. It's been given to me. Adam had to, as it were, had to sort of pile up his own. Didn't do it. Couldn't do it. But in Christ, I've been given a marvellous, marvellous righteousness. Now, I hesitate to go this way, but let me do it. I just want to talk about a Greek phrase. There are people here whose Greek is about a million times better than mine, but I'm pretty sure I'm on safe ground here. Let me talk about it. Can you just back up to Romans 3 for a sec? To Romans 3, verse 22. Paul speaks here about the righteousness of God. Then we've got, I've got the English Standard Version here, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who have faith. Odd that he should say faith twice. But when you get to the phrase through faith in Jesus Christ, there's a Greek phrase there that occurs 8 times in the New Testament, and 8 only. Dia pistis tu Christu. The Old King James Version translated it through the faith of Christ. Now, we don't use the King James anymore, I don't think, do we? Probably nobody here. No. But it was probably closer to the mark than some others. Now, look, I know enough Greek to know that it's capable of two ways of interpretation. It can be It can be an objective genitive or a subjective genitive. So I can be saying, this is the faith that belongs to Christ. It was his faith we're talking about here. Or this is the faith that has Christ as the object. If it's the faith that has Christ as its object, it's talking about my faith. If it's Christ's faith, then it's Christ's faith. Now, the word faith is used lots of times in the Bible to simply mean something like trustworthiness or fidelity or faithfulness. And so, for example, you've got the word pistis 8 times in 1 Thessalonians. Every time it means faithfulness. Not faith, not believing, but faithfully living. And you can find lots of places in the New Testament where that's the way faith is used. It's faithfulness, fidelity, not believing. And on the basis of that, and on the basis that this is quite a strange phrase, and on the basis of that we've got faith mentioned, our faith mentioned again, just a sort of a couple of words apart from it, I'm pretty sure that it's talking about Christ's faith. Or Christ's faithfulness, or Christ's faithful work, or Christ's faithful life, or whatever you want to, however you want to think about that. So the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ for all who have faith. Now, how does Christ's faithful work become mine? Through faith. I said yesterday, I mean, we're not dispensing with faith when we talk about justification. Faith is the instrument by which we take hold of God's righteousness given to us as a gift. It's the means by which justification comes to us, never the ground. And somebody reminded me yesterday of a guy named Jeff Paxton who used to do some teaching around the place. And he would often write on the blackboard, I am saved by, then you had 3 choices, A, my works, B, my faith, C, something else. And then he'd say, now, put your hand up if you think it's my works. Well, in a good audience, no hands would go up. What about B, my faith? All the hands would go up. He'd say, no, you're not saved by your faith. Salvation comes to you through faith, but you're saved by the death of Jesus. As I said yesterday, when you get to heaven and God says, why should I let you in? You won't say, oh, because I believed. You'll say, because Jesus died for me. Because Jesus is my hope. Not because my faith is my hope. You pin all your hopes onto Jesus. Just go over to Galatians 2, if you would please, just before I finish this point. But it's an important point, and I want to build something on it, if I may. Go over to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians 2, 16. And in this verse, you've got this same phrase, through the faith of Christ. Subjective or objective, maybe one or the other. Sorry, certainly one or the other. Which one? But we've got it twice here in this one verse. That same phrase. Very unusual phrase. Only 8 times in the New Testament. Let me read you the way I think it ought to be read. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ. Yeah, we believe. Our faith is there in order to be justified by the faith of Christ, not by works of the law. I mean, there's a sense in which you could almost say that faith is a work of the law. Because the law commands faith, doesn't it? No, he said, no. What we do doesn't save us. What justifies us is what Christ has done. We take hold of it by faith, but his faith or his faithfulness is what it's all about. And so, my sin is credited to him as though they were his sins, and his faith or faithfulness is credited to me as though it was mine. And it's a great place to be. Now, that goes lots of directions, folks, and we'll look at that tomorrow morning is almost all on that, just where that's going to take us in practical ways. But I want to just go one way tonight, if I can, with you about this. I guess I want to appeal to you to look more to Jesus than to your heart. Now, look, if you don't look at your heart, you're on a slippery slide. You're really in great danger. God says to examine your heart, to see if there be in any of you an unbelieving heart that might lead you to fall away from the living God. Be very careful. You've got to examine your life. And if you don't do that, well, therefore, whether you're really serious about following Jesus, of course you do. But what I'm saying is, look at your heart, but look more at Jesus. Look, as it were, look more at heaven. Look more at the verdict of heaven than the verdict of your heart. Look more at what's happened in heaven than what's happened in your life. We've moved a lot in evangelicalism. Just even the last 20, 30 years. We've moved away from the objective so much to the subjective. Now, you've heard me say, you've got to examine your life. You've got to be serious. Of course you do. The subjective is terrifically important. But we've moved the ground so that it's become the most important. So you ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. No. Now, look, because I'm a Christian, of course the Holy Spirit will confirm to me the truth of the resurrection. I'll expect a testimony about that in my heart. But you ask me how I know he lives because the scriptures say he lives. Now, that's confirmed in wonderful ways experientially, but it's not the basic reason. My experience isn't the basic reason I believe it. Not the basic reason I believe anything I think. We've moved so far, folks. When I had a few days with the guys at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington a few years back, and Mark Dever was encouraging all the guys who were leading services to begin the services with prayer that did not use the word thank you, but used the word praise. He says, what happens when you say thank you is it always ends up being something that I've got. Thank you that you've been this to us, or that for us, or given us this, or promised us that. And it ends up being about us. Whereas when you say we praise you that, he said, it might just change the focus a bit. And folks, you visit churches and you hear prayers, and it's prayer to the Lord, I know, but boy, you really wonder who's the key player in the prayer. Is it really all about us, or is it really about the Lord? Now, look, of course the Lord is in relation to us, and of course so many of his blessings and promises impact upon us, and we understand them that way. He means us to. But I don't think primarily, because otherwise in the end life becomes about what I get or don't get, or feel I need or feel I want or whatever it is. And not really about a very big God. And there's the same shift in our singing. Not uniformly so, but so much stuff. It's really about me and what I. They all begin I. They really begin we. But even the I usually is about so often about what what I've got or what I get or what I feel or what I think or what God's going to do for me and so on and so on and so on. And that's
a lot of it's true.
But it's become the focus when really it ought never to have been like that. You think about the matter of guidance. I mean, you can hardly find a Christian today who'll just say, look, I decided to do it because God said so in the Bible. It's nearly always because I had peace about it or I felt it was right. Now, does God give peace? Yeah, of course he does. But you just wonder whether we haven't invented a way of sort of thinking about guidance that's actually added to the scripture. I mean, when God says he's given us everything we need for life and for godliness, you say, well, that's pretty impressive. What else do I need? When you read that the scriptures are so written that the man of God can be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, it sounds to me like there's enough in the Bible to work it out. But we've moved guidance away from that, and so we've made these other things the big test, whether I have peace about it, whether I just feel it's right or something, or my fleeces I put out or whatever it is you do. And we've moved away from the objective truth of the Scripture to subject. Now, we wouldn't say that. We'd say, well, we're honouring the Lord. But just the way we're thinking has moved in that way. In evangelism, we've moved the goalposts. So we think the evangelistic message now is really about people. So we usually start off telling people God loves them or Jesus died for them. Now, folks, Jack warned me about this last night, so I don't want to go too far down this track. But look, let me ask you, folks, if in the book of Acts you've got 5 major evangelistic sermons and 24 mini-sermons. Some of them are only a verse or two, some of them are sort of 6 verses. 5 big ones and 24 little ones. That's 29 times people are explaining the gospel in different circumstances. Might be to a Jewish audience or to a Gentile audience or to a mixed audience, but you've got a fair range there. Now, I reckon if you looked at 29 explanations of the gospel in the book of Acts, you'd have a fair idea about what you ought to say for the gospel, wouldn't you? Tell me which one of them says God loves you. John. He speaks of God's providence and creation when he speaks to the pagans at Athens. He does, yes. And God's ordered where you live and so on. But he doesn't say God loves you and whatever. All right? Doesn't say it. Jesus died for you. He says in Acts 13 that to the Jews, this is Paul at Antioch in Pisidia, he says you can be freed from the things that Moses' law couldn't free you from. But he doesn't say how that happens. He doesn't explain the atonement. In fact, the atonement is not explained in any of the 29 explanations of the gospel in the book of Acts. So either the book of Acts assumes we all get it anyway and it's just adding something else on and we already knew, or it's really saying, no, the gospel is something else. And so, I mean, you start off with the first one on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. End of sermon. Then the people say, what shall we do? So even the response wasn't part of the gospel. They respond to the gospel, but the gospel is a declaration of Jesus Christ is Lord and God. It's about God. It's not about me and my needs or my whatever. It's about God as creator or God as provident, a provider, or God as now Lord and Christ and so on and so on. But we've moved away and we haven't thought, now why have we done it? I mean, we've adopted a customary gospel that we've heard from others, so we assume that's what we do. But we don't actually ask the question, is that the biblical gospel? Because usually the modern gospel puts man at the centre, either his need or his worth or his response. But you read Acts, certainly, and I think you read the Gospels, and it puts God at the centre of the evangelistic message. And so we've moved away again from the objective and fundamental to the subjective and secondary. Assurance. Someone in our small group yesterday here said there was someone that they were trying to help in their church. I think, can someone remember, was he 80 or 90? 80 in our group?
Group number
in his 80s, yeah. And the guy was really sort of troubled. He's suffering, and he said, "Now, why is God punishing me?" Now, how did that happen? Now, I don't know anything more about the guy. That was Richard's point. But here's a guy at the end. There seems to be so little confidence. Now, why is it like that? Why does he suddenly think in terms of what God's doing to me rather than what Christ has done for me? How have we moved away from that to this? Now, maybe he's a one-off, but in my experience, he's not a one-off. We've got folks in our church who just struggle with stuff, and you might say, well, they're a bit neurotic. They swing from here to here, and one day it's God loves them, and the next day he doesn't, and he's got it in for them here, and now he's blessing them, and oh, dear me, what's he doing? And I suspect it's because we make our faith or our circumstances the basis of our standing with God, and they're never to be like that. I mean, circumstances do vary. I mean, you've only got to live about 2 seconds in this world and you have varied circumstances. And if you haven't suffered much, just hang around, you will. I mean, life's pretty messy in this world. And if you judge things by your circumstances or by what you're feeling, you may be the glass half full sort of person, so your feelings are pretty buoyant most of the time. But for a lot of people, it's not like that. And they just struggle because they're looking at the wrong place. They're looking at where, how they're doing and what's going on in their life rather than looking at what's gone on in heaven. And so that's what I mean by when I say we need to take our eyes off our hearts a bit more, folks, maybe, and look more at heaven than we do at our hearts. Look at our hearts? Sure. Look at our lives? You bet. Overhaul them daily? Of course. But look more at heaven and what happened there than what happens here. Now, brothers and sisters, look, when it comes to salvation, nothing's decided by what you do. I think it's as simple as that. Nothing's decided by what you do when it comes to the matter of salvation. It's all decided by Jesus, who removes the sin and who blesses me with a perfect righteousness. So if I said to you folks, How complete is the righteousness of Jesus? Was it like a 80%? 90%? No, look, it's a complete righteousness. And so, you know, the hymns that can talk about his righteousness avails, but that which is of Christ, and it covers me. It's not like I bought it when I was in the Philippines last year, or the year before it might have been. I went to the market where we have conferences, and there was a really nice shirt, and it was $2. I thought, boy, this is a great buy. And I said to the guy, have you got a big size? Of course, in the Philippines, I'm XXXXL, would you believe? And I said, you've got a bigger size? He said, no, it's one size fits all. And I held it up. I thought, yeah, it looks pretty good. Right, when I put it on, it came to about here. Now, look, it's just not like that with Christ's robe of righteousness. You know, the Bible talks about a robe of righteousness. And it completely covers me. And when God looks at me, he doesn't say, well, Pato, sorry, you got 95% given to you, but your 5% you mucked up. It's not like that. It's a complete robe of righteousness. It's not like a cotton poly mix. It's the real deal. It's the whole thing. And it's been given to me. And I can't work out, folks, why we sort of feel we've got to move on from that so much. And what we do, we've invented so many forms of, I suppose, what we could call two-stage Christianity, or two or more. And so we say, yep, we've got Jesus. But then, if you believe the confessions, you'll come to a new level. Now, I don't doubt you'll come to a new level of understanding and love for Jesus, but you won't come to a new level of standing before God. If you have this experience of the Holy Spirit, you'll come to a new level. If you, and so we add stuff. Now, think about it. Whatever you add to the basic level, inevitably, if it raises you to a higher level, the second one inevitably becomes more important than the first, every time. If it gets you to the higher level, that's got to be the one, doesn't it? That's what we do. That's what we've got all around us, in all sorts of shapes and forms. And too easily, we do the same thing. God means us to, as it were, go back to the first level and stay there with regard to salvation, because it's complete and you can't add to it. You can't be better off. You can't be more righteous than you are in Jesus. You can't be more accepted than you are in Jesus. You can't be more safe than you are in Jesus. So as I said yesterday, if I ask you the question, does God love you when you get it right? Yep. Does God love you when you get it wrong? Yep. Not because of what's in you, but because of Jesus, he loves you. You're loved in him. And his righteousness is your righteousness. Well, then what about your sins? And you know the sins of pastors. Self-righteousness. Pride. Neglect of our wives. They're probably among the top ones. Liking attention. We got more sins than we can poke a stick at. What about them? Well, what reformed people usually do, and what I usually do, and I tell you, I think I did this for about 10 years, almost non-stop with folks in our church. I think I nearly killed them. I think I'd laid the law on them. I think I told them to lift their game and do better. And I still tell them to lift their game, but I think I did it then in such a way as made it sound like maybe if they don't, maybe things are a bit risky. Well, folks, Jesus died and lived a perfect life so that nothing would be at risk. Nothing. And if you give the impression to people that they've got to keep God's rules in some way to either add to or to secure or make safer what they have in Jesus, you're really wrecking what in the Bible is so clear and so precious. It seems to me that if we could only get our folks to say something like, instead of "I've broken God's rules," to say, "I've broken God's heart, the one who loved me." I think that gives us a new type of Christian, you know. I think it gives us people who are free and not neurotic and not uncertain and not tossed to and fro all over the place. Yeah, we've got sins. And because sanctification is an ongoing process, I'm going to have sins till the day I die. Maybe some big ones. I don't even want to have. You know what God says? That we're being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to the next. It's a progressive thing, sanctification. But justification, not progressive. It's complete. It's whole. And so while I need to change, and I really do need to change, I'm absolutely safe when it comes to how I stand before the Lord. Folks, as I said yesterday, if you've been justified by Jesus and every sin on him was laid and every act of righteousness is imputed to you, then there's nobody in this room who's safer than you are. Don't you want to say hallelujah? There's nobody richer in the whole of the world than you are. There's nobody who's closer to God than you are in terms of your safe and secure standing. The title of tonight's talk is "Who Got It Right?" Well, I can tell you didn't, and I didn't, but Jesus did. So justification, just as if I'd never sinned, yeah, that's the first part, and it's critical, but it's better. And it's just as if I'd done everything right, forever. Doesn't that thrill you? Doesn't that sort of free you to say, okay, I can give it another shot. I don't have to be crippled by the past. I can get up and go again. I look at our kids. Yeah, these three kids have turned out wonderful. These two, boy, I don't know what we've done wrong. You can get up and go. Because nothing's held against you. You're free. And that's the topic for tomorrow morning. Thanks, Jack.
Thanks, John. Next, I'm going by Roots. All right, watch your time. So we'll be out of here.